If you haven't grabbed any notes, they're in the back of the room. I think I have 2 weeks worth of notes backwards up there as well, if you want those. We're in week 7. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word and the fellowship that we have in Christ because of this gospel of which we are grateful. Lord, we ask for your mind, that we might have the mind of Christ, even as we consider these truths about you, Jesus, and the history of your church, that you have preserved your word. Of this we are give you praise. It's in Christ I pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we took basically the whole class to talk about the pre-existence of Christ. And you say, why did I just draw that? Well, if we think about this as his time, Christ, if this was the point of incarnation, okay, that Christ existed, has always existed before his incarnation. And when we speak about the incarnation, what we're going to speak about today, there's been no small debate in the history of the church on how to understand the incarnation of Christ. However, as we talked about last week with the Nicene Creed, that's 325, and the Constantinople Council that happened in 381, there's no small debate as well regarding the preexistence of Christ. And that's what we talked about, that Christ is God and always has been God. He didn't become a God. But we'll find that this false teaching or the false understanding about God continues throughout the history of the church with certain individuals that sparked some other councils that we'll talk about this morning. But we're going to be moving forward. We talked about the preexistence of Christ as being God, and now the incarnation of Christ. So what do we mean when we say Christ is the incarnate Son of God? But before we get into actual history regarding the incarnate Son, we want to think about Christ and his incarnation relative to eternity past. And this is something that in Latin is called the pactum salutis. The pactum salutis, a big word, but I'll explain it to you. But it's a common mistake to think that God, in time of the history of Old Testament and New, that God, okay, makes his covenant with Adam, and then he makes a covenant with Noah, and then he makes it with Abraham, then Moses and Israel, and then David, and then finally Christ. Now, in one sense, that's true. But in the sense that they did happen in that order. But when we think about those covenants that God enters into in these very major times in history, they all fall within the umbrella of what we call the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace began in the promise of Genesis 3:15. If you're not familiar, that is the promise that God makes to Adam and Eve at the fall, that he will bring the one who will ultimately deal with death, who will crush the serpent's head with that language. And that promise is what Adam and Eve held onto. They put faith in the promise of God, and by that faith, they were saved. And that seed, of course, is ultimately Christ. And we looked at Christ being the true Son of God, who fulfills what Adam, the first son, could not accomplish, as well as Israel, as we saw in classes previously, the Son of God, as Israel was termed, could not accomplish either. And so the gracious work of God to save sinners by grace through faith in the person of Christ is that work of God as he enters into a graceful covenant, knowing that we can't keep the covenant of works, but he will keep it himself. And so not only does this covenant of grace as I'm explaining, span the Old and New Testaments. But we also see that the covenant of grace was a ready-made covenant from all eternity. From all eternity. And so as we consider the incarnate Christ here, it's important to know that the new covenant in Christ, right? We talked about the order of God making covenants with certain individuals. It wasn't the sixth best covenant, covenantal option. Okay, that's important. It was the plan from all beginning. And so this eternal foundation for salvation that resided in the eternal counsel of God is what we call in Latin the pactum salutis, the pact or agreement or covenant, okay, of salvation. It's this inter-Trinitarian pact between the persons of God to accomplish redemption in the way in which he planned all along. So between the persons, before all time existed, the plan was to save a people by the very way we see the Bible unfolding. That's important. In other words, the incarnate Christ was not plan B, as it were. This is the way it was supposed to be. And so as we consider the eternal covenant of God, his eternal counsel, Herman Bavinck, I thought this was hopefully a helpful quote for you. He says this, and this is in your notes. The counsel of God is to be understood as his eternal plan for all that exists or will happen in time. Scripture everywhere assumes that all that is and comes to pass is the realization of God's thought and will and has its model and foundation in God's eternal counsel. Now, I give you a whole host of select passages that in your time today, if you'd like, or during the week, go through those passages. But I'll read just one. I'll look at Acts 2, which I believe is pertinent to the incarnate Son. Peter here is preaching, and he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This eternal plan of God had always been that Christ would give himself up by the hands of lawless men to be crucified and killed. This was the plan of God all along. And yet, as we plumb further across Scripture, we gain sort of specific roles, okay, when we think about the persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, of God himself, we find that there are specific roles with respect to each person. And these we call sort of the economic roles, the works of the persons in redemption as it unfolds in history. And so this is kind of where we get the language that the Father decrees or he elects to save a people through the Messiah, through his Son, the begotten Son. And the Son, he willingly accomplishes and he submits himself to the Father, giving himself up as both Savior and as Mediator. This is where we get this language of these certain economic works. The Spirit, right? The Spirit furnishes Christ with the necessary gifts to accomplish his work and applies that benefit of Christ to you and I, to those who believe, whom the Father gives to the Son. So while co-eternal and equal in power and glory, there are these unique roles in the persons as pertains to the work of redemption. Christ coming in the New Testament, and I'm hammering this home here, is not a reaction to the Old Testament, okay? Like a plan B. Oh, we screwed up. Now we got to send Christ because they just couldn't figure it out and get it right. No, but this was fully part of God's redemptive plan from eternity past. And so it's here in this purpose of God that in time and place, the persons of God have specific roles in salvation. And so we don't confuse those. We don't mix them in a way. We don't say that the Father does not accomplish the plan of the gospel, but the Son does, right? The Father was not on the cross. Christ was on the cross. The Son submits to the Father. The Father doesn't submit to the Son. The Spirit doesn't decree as the Father does the plan, but only the Father. The Spirit applies the work of Christ's redemption, okay, and so forth. And so, as I mentioned last week, it is here in the works of redemption in the persons of the Trinity that Christ submits to the Father. We talked about that last week, and why that's really important. It is here in the redemption of the redemptive work of redemption that Christ submits. But Christ, as God, doesn't submit to Father, who is God. You see? In essence, the Son and the Father are equal, as well as the Spirit. And there's been no small debate recently regarding this issue of some who would say that Christ eternally submits, in essence, as God, to God the Father. No, but only in the work of redemption, in this Pactum Salutis, it was the plan of God that in the persons Christ would submit to the Father. But yet, as in essence and in substance, they are one. And this is what the Nicene Creed from 325 that we talked about last week, in part, really sought to labor over. So, all that to be said, 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4 puts it, the mediator Christ incarnates as God, as the God-man. What was anticipated in the old is now realized in the first advent, the first coming of Christ. So what do we mean when we say that Christ incarnated? Well, Latin, this word incarnate comes from the Latin and means to enflesh, okay? And the language that you hear today, hopefully, that is true of the incarnate Christ, that he is both God and man, one person with two natures, okay? Hopefully, if you were to be asked a question and you say, how are we to understand the incarnate Christ, that he is fully God and fully man, he is one person and two natures. And yet, perhaps, I wonder, even as we say that, how much do we have an appreciation for the historical rootedness of such a confession? I want to read here the Westminster Confession of Faith on this matter, just to kind of give us some bearing. This is from chapter 8. It says, the Son of... Actually, does somebody want to read that out loud? So I can take a break? Kristen, thank you.
The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that, two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man.
Hopefully you don't hear this read and think, wow, this is just kind of lofty nonsense that's really all not all that useful for us today. And hopefully I will assure you that that is not the case as we look to today and how confessions and creeds are really helpful and protect the church as those confessions and creeds really seek to bring together Scripture to bring forward truths that might help us and protect us as individuals and as a church. But yeah, I'll start with this. There was a belief early on in third century that was known sort of generally speaking as the pre-incarnate humanity, meaning that Christ always had a human nature prior to his incarnation, and in some ways that he just brought his humanity into the human nature into his creation. And you hear that, and I'm seeing a lot of your faces like, and that's good. Now, even as I say that, I wonder, why are you scrunching, right? Hopefully it's because we just don't see that in Scripture, right? And hopefully you were never taught that. Scripture does have this eloquent way of narrating that Christ came and took to himself a flesh, this narrative that, for instance, we see in Luke, right? Where the angel of the Lord comes to Mary and informs her that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Ghost, and all this while she's still a virgin, you know, this miraculous incarnation. And yet something about our hearts are prone to misunderstand and to want to distort an understanding about Christ prior to his coming and incarnating, as well as we'll see afterwards. Yes?
So theophanies then.
Yeah.
So did Jesus appear in the flesh in Old Testament times? Those times they call theophany. Was he human or
right.
was it like angelic or
right.
where would they fit
in? Yeah. A big question. So theophanies are what we it literally means appearance of God. And the question is it really God, or is it God-like, or is it not God? And there are many theophanies. I could do a whole class on that, and I don't think my answer here would be fully fair. But at the same time, you have to look at each theophany, okay, where, for instance, we get the angel of the Lord appeared. And the response of the person, like Abraham, is in some ways, I've seen the face of God. Okay, well, what do you do with that? An angel of the Lord comes, and then they say, I've seen the face of God. What do we do with that? Often is the argument, and I think let me start with the minority view. The minority view says that when, for instance, the three men of Mamre arrive and Abraham meets them, that whoa, three men. Wow. Right? We think about threeness. And, oh, maybe that's God. And in some special way, in these attributes of these three men is actually representative of God himself. I think we have to be really careful there. I think we have to avoid the understanding that that God is appearing in physical forms in various places over time prior to the incarnation. The emphasis that we will see that I think is the majority view regarding theophanies is the emphasis is on the word, the logos. God speaking through individuals, whether it be angelic or a man, okay, that how they are interacting with either this angel or this person has greater emphasis on that which they say, right, which is God's word as a messenger of God's word, or in that we are careful to not assume that as we think about this theophany, we begin to take attributes from God and attribute them to that individual. And the reason I say that is out of a big debate that's actually happening now, even in my own seminary, over the properties of those theophanies. I'm probably losing a lot of you here, but I will say this. The emphasis with theophanies is on what's being said. And as a messenger of God, an angel, or truly a man himself, like Lot, who's receiving angels, and at the same time, there's language that's given the Lord himself. We have to be careful not to immediately assume, well, that's appearance of Jesus, okay? Because what we see in Scripture is a significant demarcation between Christ, who incarnates in flesh here, okay? And it's made very clear that this is truly Christ taking flesh, as opposed to these small moments in the history of the Old Testament where God is in a unique way, okay, appearing to his people, even the smoking fire pot in Genesis 15, right? God shows up in the smoking fire? Is he in the smoking fire pot, or is he the smoking fire pot? Does he have properties that are part of this, right? We have to be careful. Or the cloud, right? Or God's in the cloud. Well, what do we mean by that? We're protecting. God doesn't become creation in that sense, okay? There's a separation between God, who's the creator, and the creation. And the emphasis is on the act of that theophany, accomplishing the work of God, whether by leading God's people in the desert, showing God to Abraham that I will take the sin upon myself as he passes through the split animals in Genesis 15 and Abraham doesn't. We want to guard against, no, we're not saying that that's God in essence, that theophany, or Christ in essence, but God doing a work through that very visible reality that is truly witnessed by the individuals, whether an angel, whether a smoking fire pot. I know this is a long answer.
Would that be the burning bush?
The burning bush, right, right. God speaking through the visible burning bush. Some would say, oh, well, that's God, that's the appearance of God. Well, we say this theologically as that's a theophany. It's not God himself, but God's using that which is visibly seen in order to speak to his people and or to accomplish particular things, as like the cloud, right? The fire by night and the cloud by day are leading God's people through the wilderness. These are what we call theophanies. Is that helpful? I know that could probably bring about a million more questions, but that's okay. It is a grenade question, but it's a good one and appropriate when we think about the Old Testament. And I didn't talk about that last week because it was it's a big topic, but helpful. So we come back and we recognize that Jesus comes in the flesh. There's God who, God's word comes through the angel to Mary. She is Christ incarnates in her womb. And so what are we to make of the person of Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, as we think about him having two natures, divine and human? How do we relate these to each other? And this is, for the church, historically, one of the biggest debates that were that was happening in the 4th and 5th centuries. And so I have there from Nicaea to Chalcedon, and Nicaea kind of being formally formulated that creed, what we call the Nicene Creed in 381, even though, again, it started, the first council was in 325. But for the church, the language regarding Christ's natures was the highest priority at this point. And a number of leading influences were putting forward teachings attempting to explain the relationship between the divine and the human natures of Christ, or even some would say persons of Christ. And it was a huge debate. And I like to think of this time in the history of the church as the nature period. There were three leading men who really got this wrong, and I think are worth noting insofar as we say that we can say that actually, in light of these three men whose teachings were declared heretical, we can actually thank God for these three men because they actually served in significant ways to help us have proper language regarding the person of Christ. So the first is Apollinarius, and he was, he was the bishop of Laodicea, and if you're familiar with Revelation, that's not a place you want to be from. Laodicea being the place that Jesus holds accountable for being neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were something else, is basically the language of the church in Laodicea. So he being from there as a bishop, and he actually defended, rightly so, the Nicene Creed and the formulations of that Christ truly was deity. He is the eternal person of the Son. Apollinarius affirmed that. He was also a contemporary of Athanasius, Okay, and I won't get into much about Athanasius. I talked about him in weeks prior, but he was actually a good friend of his. However, Apollinarius began to teach some things that didn't sit well in the mind of Athanasius, as well as, if you're not familiar, the three Cappadocian fathers. And if you're not familiar with the Cappadocian fathers, that's quite all right. I know many who aren't. But they were three men, Basil, depending on how you want to pronounce his name, of Caesarea, who's known as Basil the Great. There was Gregory of Nyssa, who was actually the brother of Basil. I think he was a younger brother. And then you have Gregory of Nazianza, who was actually a close friend of the other two, Gregory and Basil. So you have these a brother duo and their friend, who were theologians, bishops, very influential, called the Cappadocian Fathers, and Athanasian were outraged by what Apollinarius was teaching. What he thought is that the Son, Apollinarius thought, that the Son took to himself at his incarnation an incomplete human nature. In other words, Christ had a human flesh, but he didn't have a human soul. And in the end, the incarnate Christ only had one true nature for Apollinarius. Okay? Unlike us, Christ was not fully human, is what Apollinarius began to teach regarding the incarnation. And this error actually was in the same sort of family tree as the Gnostics, who were sort of first and second century a religion and a heresy that influenced the church, who they had said that Jesus only appeared to be human. Okay, he had the appearance of being he only in this way he only seemed to be human, but really sort of as if he was sort of a phantasm or a mere reality of some celestial sort of substance. Okay, and so in this sense, Jesus's sufferings, if he's only a phantasm, if he's only sort of this appearance in my mind, and then he's not really real physically as a human, okay, then his sufferings were only an appearance of such. They weren't really real. And this is what the Cappadocian Fathers and Athanasius begin to say as they reject his teachings. And so he gets the humanity of Jesus wrong. And it was mainly the Council of Constantinople that we talked about last week in 381 that did address Apollinarius, but as we'll see in a minute, he influenced what would become the Council of Chalcedon in 451. See, how can Christ represent and redeem us, you and me, if he doesn't possess a true and complete human nature? Okay? That was the debate. He had to have been made like us in every way, yet without sin. That is, with all the essential properties, as we read with the Westminster Confession, with all the essential properties and all infirmities therein of being human. Essential properties. Well, what is that to being human? Well, he has a body. He has a soul. He has rationality. He has a mind. He has a will. And he's subject to death, okay? He's finite in that sense of his body. So Jesus possessed all that. And so since a complete human is both body and soul, our redemption, according to Apollinarius, would be incomplete. So the debates continued over how to speak about the one person of Jesus. And the Archbishop of Constantinople, whose name is Nestorius, he actually could not be convinced that the two natures of Christ, human and divine, were actually one person. Right doctrine actually says that these two natures are not mixed of the properties, meaning the divine properties mix with the human properties. Bear with me as I try to explain this. Meaning Jesus is human with all those properties that make that made him human. And Jesus is divine with all those properties that make him divine. Nestorius was not convinced that the divine nature of Christ actually participated in the human events of Christ's life. He argued in sort of a dramatic new doctrine at the time that actually Mary did not actually bear the God of that Mary did not actually bear God the divinity in Christ. She bore the human of Christ, but not the divine of Christ. This was a huge debate then. Mary only bore Christ's humanity, and this humanity, according to Nestorius, was its own person. So now you get this language of, okay, so is Christ now two persons? That's what the issue was for Nestorius, that there was sort of this composite of the two persons, human and divine. And this was an attractive teaching, but it was actually a denial of the Nicene Creed of 325 and 381 that Nestorius was actually trying to say he was upholding. And so there was a council between 381 and 451 called the Council at Ephesus in 431, and they actually declared Nestorius was actually wrong in his teaching at this council. And as I talked about earlier, even though, as you know, even today, you can say that someone's teaching is errant, right, and is problematic to the church, and you may even remove them from the church, but they'll continue on. They will continue on in influence. And so that happened with Nestorius. His error continued. It was Cyril of Alexandria, a name that's not that important, but he's the one who particularly debated Nestorius and actually brought charges against him, which led to the Council of Ephesus in 431. He was arguing, of course, that Christ is not two persons, but he's one. His divinity remained fully present and not confused at the point of the incarnation with the humanity that he would take to himself. So, there was one more horseman who was problematic in this day. His name was Eutyches. And I want to talk about this here, but Eutyches, recognizing that Jesus is fully man and fully God, and thinking about those properties, essential properties to being man and being divine, Eutyches thought that actually when Jesus incarnated, taking to himself the form of a human, he actually became something new, something completely different. Okay? And so he was actually an elder, and he was a leader in a monastery in the city of Constantinople. And Stephen Wellham writes this. I think I put this quote in your notes. Eutyches taught that as a result of the incarnation, Christ's human nature was taken up, was absorbed, and merged into the divine nature, so that both natures were changed into one new nature, a nature which now was a kind of a divine human composite. So you can guess that he was probably not the most liked individual in Christendom at this time, even as a leading figure in the very place where the Nicene Creed was actually painstakingly formulated. But Eutyches' view became known as, this is a big word, monophysitism. Mono, one, physis, okay? Physis being, wow, I'm blanking on the word here, nature. One nature. In other words, Jesus became a third thing, is what Eutyches was saying. Okay? Something completely different. So take these three guys into account, as well as councils that also come together to deal with other church matters, sometimes even administrative matters. This council was called in Chalcedon in 451, which is in modern-day Turkey. And 520 bishops, roughly, gathered. And this is considered sort of the highest, the second highest watermark of early Christian theology behind Nicaea. In the Chalcedon Council, they affirm the Christology of Cyril of Alexandria, meaning it condemned Nestorianism, Eutychianism, and every heresy that denied the true humanity and true deity of Christ, and their true union in the one divine person of the Son of God. It claimed the distinction with the language of person and natures. Okay, so it helped us make sense of one person, two natures, and it gave us the standard Orthodox definition of the person of Christ, which says this, that in the one person of Christ are perfectly united the divine nature and the human nature, and that this union is without confusion, mixture, separation, or division, each nature retaining its own attributes. And this is actually what we call, in another big word, the hypostatic union. In simple, this is exactly what you generally will say about Christ, that Christ is one person with two natures. That's called the hypostatic union. Okay? So I have a diagram there to kind of deal with where individuals go wrong concerning Christ here. Obviously, I'm representing him. No, I'm not representing him as a box, but I'm using the box to just make sense of the aspects where one can go wrong regarding Christ. But the Westminster Standards, the Confession writes this, that the Godhead, and we read this, and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. So with the last... Yeah, I know, exactly. You confused yet?
Well, I'm sitting here thinking.
Go ahead.
I'm thinking. Trying to digest all this stuff.
Right.
But, okay, is Christ like me? Well, I put myself in the place of the disciples in the boat.
Uh-huh.
He's sleeping back there. There's a storm raging all around me. Yeah, I really love this man. He wakes up. Cease, be still. Is he like me? No. I can't do that. Mm. Or can I make a man come back to life? No. So he's like me, but he's not like me.
Yeah.
And God looks down and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. But he needs to eat to have sustenance.
Right.
And he's got to breathe air.
Yep.
Or he'll die.
Yep. You know? Yep.
And God says to himself, is he like me? Yes, but no. You know,
yeah.
He's part man too, so I'm a little confused.
Right. And not just part man, but he's fully man.
Yeah.
And that's really the... if you are to walk out of here and say, yeah, I got it, and it all makes sense, then if I know you were thinking that, I'd say you're wrong. But actually what's important about this is that maintaining these truths about the person of Christ being fully God and fully man with two natures, okay, human and divine, keeps us from a lot of errors. And I'm going to share with you a number of those errors and in 10 minutes. I'm not going to be able to get through all this, which is okay. Or maybe I will. Having this in mind, this language of the hypostatic union, to be able to articulate, no, he's one person, Christ, who is God, in two natures, in his incarnation, fully man and fully God, okay? Helps us to see when we hear about some new religion or a religion of old centuries as problematic, okay? Well, even let me start with Mormonism. How did Christ remain fully God? Well, Christ... according to, we know that Christ did not have a human nature prior to his incarnation. This is not man becoming or converting to become God, is what Mormons and actually Unitarians teach. The Mormons teach that Jesus was a created being. He was actually, a spiritual brother of Satan who was conceived in Mary by God the Father having sexual intercourse with her. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with that, okay, that you're never going to generally get when you talk to somebody who comes to your door who's a Mormon unless you read their Doctrine of Covenants, okay? But note that there Jesus rose to a divine status as a god among many other gods, okay? He converted, right? Not conversion is what our standard says. He didn't convert to become God. He always was God, okay? This is very similar in the oneness theology of the charismatic movement. Now, when I say the charismatic movement, I don't mean all those who would say they're a part of a charismatic church, but the oneness movement of Pentecostalism. And that, which denies the Trinity, by the way, and teaches that God is a single person. Generally, it's taught in this way, that God, who is a single person, manifested as the Father in creation, and as the Father of the Son, and in the Son of our redemption, and then he was the Holy Spirit in our regeneration. So he sort of has these phases, okay, is the person of God, and they're all the same, okay? And so in oneness theology, and I have similarities here in that diagram, it maintains, and this is in oneness Pentecostalism, here's where they go, in part. And don't think that if you see an error in a church on practice, like baptism, like which oneness Pentecostalism says that you must be baptized in order to be saved. Don't think that it's divorced from their understanding of God. Often with a bad understanding of God, you end up getting bad practices in the church. Okay? The language when one's baptized in oneness Pentecostalism is only to be done in the name of Jesus. Not, as we see in Matthew 28, baptize them, what? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The triune God is how we're to baptize. But they teach that in this oneness theology that you are only to be administered baptism by immersion with the formula in Jesus' name. And so some well-known names I think I have in your notes there associated with Pentecostalism, even with the where it really started in America and the Azusa Street revivalism. You can look that up online. I'm not going to talk about that. Four Square Churches with Amy McPherson, who started that. T.D. Jakes, who kind of has a bit moved away from a oneness theology and sort of affirms the Trinity, though it's still debated. The Bethel Church movement, the New Apostolic Reformation movement, NAR as it's known, Bill Johnson being its leader, Jimmy Swaggart. But anyways, a lot of these names here associated with this teaching that gets God and Christ wrong. Unitarianism, I mentioned, which occurred in the 15th, 16th centuries in Transylvania as well as Poland, rejected also the doctrine of Trinity, as well as the preexistence of Christ. And not to mention Unitarianism, Unitarian Christianity, and not to be confused with Unitarianism, meaning that all religions lead to one God, even though in part Unitarian churches believe this. They also get doctrines wrong, like original sin, predestination, substitutionary atonement. But as pertaining to Christ, all these three that I just mentioned, okay, they raise Christ, it gets raised, converted to the level of divine status. Okay? But all of these that I just mentioned, not all of them, oneness Pentecostalism as well as Unitarianism or Socinianism, is actually a repackaged thing. Remember, I talked about we often repeat the errors of the past, right? Which was actually called modalism. In the West and in the East at the time, in the 3rd century, there were two teachings that were happening that were in agreement. In the West, it was called Patripassianism, where the Father, Patripassianism, suffers, right? Because why? Jesus is the Father, okay? He's God, and God becomes these new modes in time. So the Father in creation, then in time, becomes Christ, who in time becomes the Holy Spirit, okay, which was called modalism. There was a, in the West, in the East, at that time, and when I'm talking about, think about the Eastern block of what is known as Europe, and into the Eastern bloc of Europe, and even into Russia and South in Africa, of course, you had in the East Sabellianism or Sabellius, who taught basically the same thing. Okay, but all this is just to say, look, there's connection here with errors that are repackaged over time. And it's important for us to teach as a church, our responsibility to help us understand history, help you understand history, that we might not fall into similar errors. Lastly here, just to mention, in an opposite fashion, as God, instead of man going towards and becoming God, meaning Christ in his humanity sort of becoming God, we also have a direction where God gets sort of lost. The divine Christ, who is preexistent, is lost somehow or becomes less than when he becomes human. Certainly the experience, even as Mike shared, the experience recorded of those near to Jesus struggled to perceive his divine nature, right? And there's passages that are really hard to understand. But it wasn't that Jesus, because we read passages that give emphasis to the humanity of Jesus, is not merely saying that, oh, in that moment, that's where he's really human and he's not divine. But it's in the perception of those who experience Jesus, they're seeing Jesus in this, he's really human. And they're recording that. And at the same time, he's really divine. And they're recording that. Okay? And so we need to take both of those into account. So just because my experience of Jesus' divine nature, of his human nature, would in no way mean that his divinity is not present at that time. Does that make sense? I'm not seeing any head shaking. Okay? Okay. I just want to make sure, because sometimes, you know, we're there's a lot I'm saying here. But for example, Minno Simons, or Simons, who was a Catholic priest, who actually turned Anabaptist pastor during the time of the Reformation, who was the founder of the Mennonite movement, at the time he emphasized that since the Word of God became flesh, Jesus' humanity confined his divinity within a narrow, what's called, sort of, I'm quoting here, a narrow prison of his earthly body. Okay? That Jesus' divinity was now confined by his human, his human nature. And so for Simmons, or how do you pronounce it?
Simons.
So for him, Simons, his priority was on the humanity of Jesus, as he taught. And his regard for Jesus as divine is not what ultimately compelled his teaching, but rather the earthly, the humble life of the perfect exemplar of Jesus as to whom we are to follow. And so with this disposition in view, what can take place is a watered down view of Jesus' divinity, that he's truly divine. Though I wouldn't say Simon's taught this, but what can also take place with a watered down divinity or an absent divinity or a hidden divinity is that you end up in time removing the divine in any sort of teaching whatsoever about the person of Jesus and having no emphasis there. And so the reason I bring up this as well as all the others is just to say that with respect to our creeds, we need to have an appreciation for what has transpired before us, where we get this language of that Jesus is one person who is fully man and fully God, fully divine, with two natures, fully human and fully divine. We don't just say that for our health, in other words, but because if we get it wrong, just like if I were to teach you about my wife and I get something wrong, I wouldn't be teaching you about my wife. Right? You wouldn't understand who she was, just as much as you wouldn't understand who Christ is. And so, leaving you, I want to leave with this passage and just read it aloud, because I don't have time to get into this next section, and I will next week. But Hebrews 2:14 says this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation as atonement for the sins of the people." We're over time. Come up to me if you have a question. Yes?
Can I just offer something really quickly at the end that I think something that I found really helpful as something that I studied through the Westminster Confession of Faith is to just read chapter 8 in its entirety along with the scripture proofs and a trusted commentary like Chad Campbell's Lawrence Confessing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
There still is an air of mystery about it, as I think there always will be, but it provided a lot of clarity on certain issues.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, Chad Van Dixhorn's Confessing the Faith just connects the proof text of the Westminster Confession of Faith, biblical texts, to those truths that we hold dear. JC's encouraging you, if you have a copy of that, you can get it through apps as well or online to read chapter 8 all the way through. Father, thank you for this time together. We pray, Lord, in gratitude that you have given us this day of rest, to rest with your people, to rest as you nourish us by your word, and as we hear and sing and pray your word, Lord, we ask for your mercy in this generation that we may be faithful unto you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our God and have accomplished everything for us by taking to yourself flesh as a human, that we might be made alive through your death and resurrection. It's in Christ I pray to you, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.